Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and please follow along as I read verse 14. We are commandment by commandment trekking our way through the Decalogue. And we've reached now the seventh commandment, which is found there in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You by Your grace that You have given to us a Savior King in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that though we, Your people, once hated Him and defied Him, that now, by Your Spirit, we love Him, believe in Him, and delight to follow Him. And we pray that our King Eternal would lead us on till sin's fierce war shall cease. And we confess that the war is fierce, and we ask that You would help us to quit ourselves like men, that we would not fear the sword's loud clashing, but rather that we would be willing to engage ourselves in this good fight. And may it be that we would fight until it's time to lay down our swords. And we pray that this hour, as we would open up this commandment, that You would teach us how we might fight well, that You would warn us of the enemy, that You would keep us from harm and keep us from losing ground to the prince of darkness. We need Your presence then, and we beg it in the Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Robert Bork wrote a book evaluating the moral climate of America at the end of the 20th century. And in that book, he summarized our culture with the catchy title, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. That's the title of his book, and aptly so. Remember, our last president's sexual impurity shamed our nation's highest office and desensitized our generation by interlocking marital infidelity on the one hand with national popularity on the other hand. A dangerous, desensitizing combination. And then our social programs and high schools promote what they call safe sex instead of abstinence. And so statistics show that the student who graduates as a virgin is in the clear minority of his or her class. And parents, we read and are told, are renting on prom night, renting hotel rooms that their daughters and their dates might have a safe place to spend together during the wee hours of prom night and into the next morning. And college students head for Florida during spring break, where public nakedness and free-for-all sex have become a winked-at rite of passage. And our televisions have become littered with shows depicting not family life, but co-ed communal living situations and perverted dating arrangements which depict the sharing of sex is something no more sacred than the sharing of a pizza. And the homosexual has now become accepted as a fashionable citizen instead of the corrupt pervert that he is. And pastors in droves are being exposed as adulterers. And priests in mass have been exposed as child molesters. And how does the media, just in a few weeks, how has the media responded to this latest scandal?
Well, they've responded by giving soap boxes to sociologist experts who suggest that the greatest danger of pedophilia is hyper-concerned parents who overreact against what may in fact be, listen to this now, a positive experience for their child. U.S. News and World Report, USA Today. It's out there. Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Bork was wrong in a sense. We're not slouching toward Gomorrah. Sadly, we've already plunged deeply into Gomorrah. And we Christians live as Lot's in a debauched, sexually immoral culture. And as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived. Bad companions corrupt good morals. And we are endangered of losing our saltiness and being trampled down. And do you see then how important it is for us, the people of God, rallying together on one day of the week to regain our bearings and looking to the law of God? What saith the Lord about these things, the way that we are to live? How crucial an exercise it is for us to be gathered around the seventh commandment this morning, retrenching our convictions regarding our Lord's demand that His image-bearing creatures remain sexually pure. This is not a message that you're going to get out there. How appropriate that we come in here. Well, let's begin to unpack this morning the seventh commandment under three main heads, and they'll be these. First, the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment. Second, the express prohibition of the seventh commandment. And thirdly, the implied transgressions of the seventh commandment. Come with me firstly to the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment. Here I'm addressing this issue, underlying sanctity. What is the sacred and hallowed thing that the seventh commandment fences in? Now, by fence in, look at 19:12 in your Bibles in Exodus there. 19:12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today, and tomorrow they will wash their garments.'" And now verse 12, "And you shall set bounds," or fence in. "You shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" There was a fence put around the sacred mountain of Sinai that no one would dare touch it. And so too, this seventh commandment fences in something that is peculiarly sacred. What is it? Every commandment fences in something that is peculiarly sacred. The first commandment, "Have no other gods before me." God is fenced in as peculiarly sacred. Second commandment, "No graven images." Worship of God is fenced in as peculiarly sacred. Third, "Take not my name in vain." The name of God is fenced in as peculiarly sacred. Remember the Sabbath. Time is fenced in as sacred. Honor your father and mother. Authority is fenced in as sacred. "Thou shalt not murder." Life is fenced in as sacred. Well, what in the world is fenced in as sacred by the seventh commandment? "Thou shalt not commit adultery." I believe it is sexuality. Sexuality is fenced in as being very sacred. That is the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment. You see, men may think that sexuality and the expression of it is just another one of those profane actions between two consenting adults. That's the way it's become today. It's just like in 1 Corinthians 6:13. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. There in Corinth, people were saying, "Ah, Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Same thing as being sex for the body and the body for sex. Pizza for my belly, sex for my hormones. What's the difference between the two? Hey, Mom, a man in Corinth may say, I'm heading off to Pizza Hut to get a little dinner, and I'm going to the temple to get a little prostitute. What's the difference, satisfying my belly or to satisfying my hormones? We're shocked by those statements, but frankly, that has become the viewpoint today. Sexuality is not fenced off. It is not sacred. But the Lord is saying here, no, 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 no. Sexuality and its expression is holy ground. For you are made in the image of God, and you are to image me in your sexuality. Now, someone may respond by saying, oh, come on. God is not a sexual being. We're not obligated to imitate God in our sexuality. I say, no, God is not a sexual being, but God is a being of covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness, there it is. And covenant faithfulness is so tightly interconnected with sexual purity and covenant faithfulness. And it is in our sexuality that we are to express the character of God and His covenant faithfulness. Now let me unpack this in three dimensions as we're looking at the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment. The first dimension is covenant faithfulness in God. Think with me about covenant faithfulness in God. We've seen in Genesis, God's dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is painstakingly, throughout those many chapters, displaying Himself as a covenanting God of unflinching fidelity. Right? Chapter after chapter, God is trustworthy and loyal to His Word. God is a God who does not change. Malachi 2. James 1. God is not a God of shifting shadows, who is bright, then dark, then bright, then dark. No, He's always bright and light. All throughout the Scriptures, God is a God of unflinching fidelity, loyalty, trustworthiness. In His covenants especially, He promises to Noah in the rainbow pledge, as He says there in the 9th of Genesis. He speaks about the way that there shall be harvest time, there shall be seed time, there shall be summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Day and night will always come. And let me ask you, till the end of the age, has God ever broken that covenant? Has day not ever followed night, or night not ever followed day? No, God is always yea and amen in whatever He says. Or in the covenant that God made with Abram, look at the skies, Abram, stars, so shall your offspring be. And so they became uncountable. And then even in Genesis 15, He promised, and I shall have your offspring, your seed, be in a foreign land, Egypt. And then I shall bring them out. Did God leave them abandoned there in Egypt? Oh, no. The whole issue of Exodus 20 is, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I kept my promise that I made 430 years earlier to your father Abraham. I delivered you out. In Jeremiah 33:25, the Lord speaks about His covenant faithfulness. If my covenant for day and night shall not stand, He referred to that covenant of day and night, bringing one after the other. If my covenant for day and night shall not stand, then I would reject the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Will God reject the seed of Abraham? It's unthinkable! Surely as God has not been unfaithful to His promise to have day follow night, so surely He will never reject the seed of Abraham. God is faithful till the stars fall. God is a God of fidelity and loyalty till the stars fall. They will fall one day. And only then will the day and night sequence cease. Then it will be all day. You see, the Lord, in all His relationships, is faithful to His words, to His pledges, to His covenants. You think of even the inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. There's relationship there. There's pledge and covenant between them. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, the Son says to the Father, "Behold, I've come to do thy will." Jesus came down to the earth. And did He come down? Did He come down to lounge? Did He come down to be tempted by the enemy so that He could have all the kingdoms of the earth? So that He could have the crown without the cross? No, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He pledged, "I come to do thy will." Did He keep His word? To the death, He kept His word to the Father. He's laid down His life as a sheep before the shearers. God is a God of covenant fidelity, truthfulness. Or even you think of not only the Son pledging to the Father, what about the Father pledging to the Son there in the Trinity? We have in Acts chapter 2, the Father saying to the Son, "I shall not abandon your soul to death, nor allow your flesh to suffer decay." What's that referring to? When you go down into that tomb, when you die obediently to me and you're buried in the earth, I'm not going to abandon you to the grave, but I am going to bring you out. Did God keep His word? The third day, He brought out His Son from the dead. God is a God of covenant fidelity and faithfulness. And this is the underlying sanctity, a covenant faithfulness in God. But now the second dimension then is covenant faithfulness in marriage. You've got to think this morning. We're looking at the underlying sanctity, the seventh commandment, covenant faithfulness in God. Now that second dimension is covenant faithfulness in marriage. God's unflinching fidelity is reflected in His image bearers. Genesis 1:27. In the image of God He made them. It doesn't say Father, Son, and Spirit He created them. But it says male and female He created them. Man is like God. Man is to be like God. Image of God. And you know what? There is something in the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is reflected in the duality of man, male and female. Two within one. Three within one. Duality within one. There's something in God's making us male and female that reflects that triunity in God being Father, Son, and Spirit. See the point I'm making? In God, in this triunity of God, there is what? There is love. There is submission between the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And there is fidelity. This is something that really strikes me. Some people say, to be one who is in submission to another. Like in a marriage, a woman being submissive to a man. What do the feminists say? That's a degrading thing. Submission. Oh, is that right? Does not the Lord Jesus say, "It is my food and drink to do thy will"? Is the Lord Jesus Christ degraded without dignity? Oh no, He has the highest name above all names. See, there's an issue here, relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. That glory of God is somehow related in His image bearers, male and female, man and woman. You see, there is a holy resemblance and reflection in man created male and female. In 2:18 it says it was not good for man to be alone, so God created a helper suitable for him. There's a relationship, a covenant relationship between the male and the female. They are to relate to each other in such a way that their relating to each other in duality reflects the character of God as Trinity. Look what it says there, back to Genesis 2, 23 and 24 of Genesis 2. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother,
and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Two becoming one. Does this not say something about the character of God himself? Three in one? This leaving and cleaving in one flesh in the nakedness? You see, marriage is the sanctified stage that God built right in the center of the auditorium of creation. And that stage of marriage is to be the place on which God was to be specially reflected. Creation, you want to know what God is like? Look at marriage. And look at the covenant fidelity and trustworthiness in the way that that woman relates to that man. That is a stage. You want to know what God is like? He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He's reliable. He keeps his word. Doesn't that tell a lot about the living God? And that's why the Lord uses this ordinance of marriage so frequently to enlist. He enlists it to display his own character. Marriage and God's relationship with his people and his faithfulness. Ezekiel 16 uses the allegory of marriage in saying, when Israel grew up, I married Israel. God in a marriage with Israel. Or you know of Hosea. Gomer and Hosea and their marriage is like God and Israel. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves it. There's something about marriage that God is fixed on. God is so preoccupied with marriage. Why? Because it's the stage he built in the auditorium of creation. Creation, you want to know what God is like? Look at the image bearers and look at marriage. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, I betrothed you, church in Corinth, to one husband. And all the way to the end, Revelation 19, the what feast of the Lamb? The wedding feast of the Lamb. God is obsessed with marriage when he thinks of displaying his character and the way that he deals with people. You see, the marriage ordinance then is a fenced off holy ground. God has staked out marriage as the ultimate human reflection of his own covenantal faithfulness and his own trustworthy loyalty. This is how I am within the Trinity. You want to know what I'm like? Look at marriages and the fidelity and faithfulness and trustworthiness and reliability there. So we're looking at the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment. We've seen covenant faithfulness in God, covenant faithfulness in marriage. Now thirdly, covenant faithfulness in sexual oneness. Covenant faithfulness in sexual oneness. In Genesis 2:24, it uses that phrase, and the two shall become one flesh. Now what does that term one flesh mean? It's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. It's a smooth way of referring to sexual intercourse. The two shall become one flesh refers to sexual oneness. The two shall become one flesh refers to the ultimate expression of the marital covenantal union. The two becoming one. You see, the idea of sexual desire and impulse isn't bad, and it isn't naughty. Where is that Genesis 2? Where are we? We're in the Garden of Eden. We're before the fall. This idea of sexual desire and impulse is good. Strike that. Very good. Very, very good. If you think of that love scene in Eden, when that betrothed and covenanted couple, Adam and Eve, embraced one another in the grass. God smiled at that. Good. Ah, this is very good. Two, in marriage, covenanted together, God gives his daughter Eve to Adam under the cathedral of the creation of the Garden of Eden. Honeymoon night. Good. Very
good. But see, no mere pizza to satisfy the physical appetite view is here at all. Sexual union celebrates marital union. Sexual union is based on lifelong covenant commitment. And so in the marriage is the cornerstone. It has a cornerstone of a covenant vow. See, this is only on the stage of marriage is covenantal two becoming one allowed. And the very cornerstone of that stage of marriage is a vow. I vow to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, for better or for worse, till death do I part. That vow of a lifelong commitment, it's a covenant pledge. That is the cornerstone of any marriage. You're making covenant promises. I will love you, says the husband. I will submit to you, says the wife. And on that cornerstone and stage, there is the marriage bed. And the marriage bed is the holy of holies of the marriage. There are other things in the marriage. There's the kitchen, and there's the backyard, and there's cleaning out the garage. But the marriage bed. The whole marriage is holy, but oh, the marriage bed is the holy of holies where the two become one flesh. And never, ever is a third party to ever intrude into that holy of holies. Covenant fidelity and commitment says, I love you and you alone. Because if you would ever allow a third party to intrude onto that stage, which, by the way, all the world is looking to see, what is God like? If you would ever allow a third party to intrude into that holy of holies, you lie about the God whom you and I are obligated to image and reflect every moment of our lives. We say to creation, God is unreliable. God is treacherous just like me because I am image of God. You see, sexual union, physical intercourse, is a revelational picture of God's love and fidelity. And on the royal relationship of marriage, this sacred crown alone is to be worn. The crown of sexual oneness. Only on marriage is it to be worn. You think of a king who had a sacred crown, but his political enemies stole the crown and took it, and they tied it around the chin of a pig. And the pig ran around the kingdom with the king's crown on his head. Do you think the king would be happy about that? The king would be angry. And so too, when you take that crown on marriage, which is sexual oneness, and you run it around on the filthy swine of rabid sexual immorality, God is angered with this. It's like Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. The sacred articles of the temple were taken out and used at a multi-god love fest, a drinking party. The sacred articles were used for beer mugs. Was God pleased about that? No, he took out his hand and wrote, many tekel parson, you've been weighed, you're found wanting, Belshazzar, you're going to be destroyed. And so too, when we take the sexual articles, those sacred parts that God has given to us, and we use them for unholy, profane purposes, God is angered by this. When we use our sexual parts as recreational toys, God is enraged. So do you see this whole issue of the underlying sanctity of the seventh commandment? Sexual purity reflects God's covenantal fidelity. Now come with me secondly. We've seen that underlying sanctity. Now secondly, the express prohibition of the seventh commandment. The express prohibition of the seventh commandment. What does it expressly forbid and prohibit. Consider three angles with me. First, narrowly defined. Narrowly defined. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is the Hebrew word na'af. Now, the Old Testament usage of na'af, or adultery, refers usually to sexual intercourse of a man, married or unmarried, with a married woman. That is na'af. That is adultery. Turn with me to the 20th of Leviticus. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Here the word na'af is used in a classic sense. We're narrowly defining what adultery means. 20:10 of Leviticus. It says, if there is a man who commits adultery, there it is, na'af, with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. You see, it's intruding as a third party into a marriage covenant. And it's interesting how they are to be, what does it say? Put to death. This is not some small peccadillo. Now, the new covenant has lifted the capital punishment censor, but what is the punishment? It's in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 5. It is now divorce. If you intrude into another man's holy of holies, you allow your holy of holies to be intruded into by another, you shall have spiritual capital punishment, or family capital punishment. Church excommunication among the family. What is the capital punishment among the family? You're put out of the camp. It is divorce. And I can't go to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 to unpack it all. But men, I've said this to you before, what a holy deterrent to you. You could lose it all. Some people say, well, you take marriage more seriously if you view that divorce is never permissible under any circumstances. I say the Bible shows that if you commit adultery, then divorce is appropriate, and that is a great deterrent, man. Some people think, oh, I can go off, and I can commit adultery, and I can come back, and she's got to forgive me. So, hey, what's the big consequence? No. Word says you can lose it all. Here it is. It's spring, and we had 80-degree days out there, and I've said this to you before, those blessed summer nights when you can take your two littlest kids and put them in that little bike chariot. And you get your wife on a bike and your two other ones on a bike and you can ride on the bike path. Well, isn't that a great thing? Riding a bike path with your wife and your husband, and you can go off to the Dairy Queen or ice cream place and you can each get a cone and it dribbles off on the hand and they gotta have napkins and their handlebars get all syrupy and all sticky and you ride home on the bike path and you put them into bed and you kiss and you get sticky on your lips still and then you come out and you sit in the porch with your wife and you watch the sun go down and oh, isn't life good? Very, very good. You commit adultery, man, you lose it all. You, because of what you've done, she can divorce you. And no more of these sweet summer nights, but you're in some dingy little apartment looking at a television screen this big with a TV dinner, and that's all you get. And your life is maimed, and your children's life is maimed. You lose it all with adultery. You see, narrowly speaking, adultery is a ban on sexual relations, that is, having physical intimacy with a person of the opposite sex, either one being married to someone else. So that is adultery narrowly defined. But now come with me secondly, the second angle as we're looking at the express prohibition of the seventh commandment. We've seen narrowly defined. Now secondly, divinely assessed. Divinely assessed. Adultery evaluated by God is seen as a very aggravated crime. In fact, God sees it as the ultimate act of unfaithfulness and disloyalty, a crime that is laced with high-handed wickedness and traitorousness. What does God think about it? How does God assess this? He assesses adultery as hatred toward him. Because you as an image bearer and what you've done in committing adultery, you show that you are a hater of God. Now think with me, image bearer and hating God, a human example. There's a truck that goes around town. Some of us see it here and there. It's called the Duca truck. You know what truck I'm talking? It's this big billboard. It goes all around town. Everybody knows this Duca truck. Everybody knows Duca. Some even call him Duca. Well, you imagine if one of Duca's employees took a joyride with the Duca truck. And there he went 60 miles per hour, raging through downtown Holland, that little mall with all the shops. 60 miles per hour, there goes the Duca truck through, and ladies are, and maybe a little child has been run over. And then the Duca truck takes a turn around on the 9th Street, and the Duca truck goes onto the Hope College lawns and rips up the Hope College lawns. And then the Duca truck goes off to a little pornography shop just on the edge of town, and the Duca truck stays there for about an hour and a half. Now, when Duca finds out about what was done with the Duca truck, Duca is enraged. Because Duca says, you have lied to this community about me. And so too it is, sir and ma'am and me. We run around as billboards, as image bearers of God. And when we go around and when we display by way of adultery to be treacherous and traitorous and unreliable and deceiving, we lie to creation about who God is. And God is enraged. You show to me by this that you are a hater of me. Instead of reflecting my solid rock covenant faithfulness, you've acted as unstable as water. Instead of showing me and my creation that I am a God of loyalty, you have shown me and creation that I am supposedly a God of treachery. About me. Now think with me about this, men. Marital fidelity and your faithfulness to your wife and your vow is not based on her physical attractiveness. The world will suggest that to us. That if she remains physically attractive, and she's got to remain physically attractive, or somehow you're kind of let off the hook as far as your obligation. Oh, no. Our covenant fidelity to our wife is not based on her physical attractiveness, nor on her personality sweetness. It is based on God's awful holiness and God's awful trustworthiness. That is what our faithfulness is based on. I don't care. I don't care what she becomes to look like, though she should care. And I don't like, though she should care. Still, we are committed to reflect the character of who our God is in all that we do in our marriages. And women, your marital fidelity is not based on your husband's relational sensitivity. If he's not relationally sensitive, then I can read those novels about men who do, and I can maybe... Oh, no, no. Your fidelity is not based on your husband's relational sensitivity or on his salary productivity, but your faithfulness is based on God's awful faithfulness and holiness. And that is why you don't dare. It's an issue of holy duty, honoring God and reflecting His character. And come what may, whether it be excess weight, or excess wrinkles, or excess folds, or excess orneriness, or richer, or poorer, till the stars fall, I will remain covenantally faithful to my spouse. I will continue to love her and have our sexual relationship be the holy of holies, and no third party will intrude in, because I am an image bearer of my God, whom I love and adore. He sent my son, his son, to die for my sins. And come what may, I will remain a man. I will remain a woman
who is faithful.
That's what this is telling us, God's assessment. I recently heard of Harry Truman. Harry Truman was made the new president. He was married to Bess, of course. And one night, Harry was out of town early in his presidency, in a distant town, sitting in his limo. And a security agent, special security agent, came to him and says, "Mr. Truman, is there anything we can get for you? Could we get for you maybe a pretty woman, Mr. Truman?" You know what Truman did? He grabbed him by the shirt. He said, "There's only one woman in my life, and don't you ever forget it." And in his letters, he would write to Bess and say, closing, he would say this way, "Kiss my baby, and I love you in season and out." And so, men, when we get temptations of Secret Service agents or other types of seductions, what are we supposed to do with them? Grab them by the shirt. "There's one woman in my life, and don't you forget it." And deal with it ruthlessly. The express prohibition of the seventh commandment, narrowly defined, divinely assessed, now thirdly, humanly evaluated. Humanly evaluated. Not only, though, is adultery hatred toward God, it's also hatred toward man. Craigie, the commentator, says this: "Adultery is the worst of all crimes, humanly. As the seventh, no adultery is parallel to the first, no other gods before me." You see it? No other persons before me in my marriage. How dare you bring a taboo, forbidden intruder into the marital holy of holies? This is the place reserved only for your God-given Eve. He gave her to you by his own hand. Only for your God-given Adam. He gave him to you. No one else is to intrude into this place. You see, humanly evaluated, adultery is grotesque abuse toward your spouse. You think of adultery. Adulterer, he shatters his covenant vow to his dear one with despicable treachery. He forfeits trust and reliability in his faithfulness. And rightly, if she so decides not to forgive him, divorced, cut off. Or you think of your partner in crime, the person with whom you committed this adultery. You've treated each other as slabs of meat, as slices of pizza to fill the belly of your lusts. And you dared to call it love. It was degrading hatred. That's what the adultery was. It wasn't love. Or you think of the person with whom you committed adultery with. You also hated the spouse of that person. 2 Samuel 12. Remember what Nathan said to David? Regarding what David did to Uriah? He said, "You've slaughtered the man's ewe lamb." Remember that story? Uriah had a wife named Bathsheba. David took Uriah's little lamb, Bathsheba. And that was a great offense against Uriah. You slaughtered his ewe lamb. And David was right to be angered and say, "This man deserves death." What a wicked thing against the person with whom you did adultery with that spouse. Or what about abuse to yourself? It says in Proverbs 6:22 and 5:14, "The adulterer lacks sense. He destroys himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find. He will come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." You see what the Word of God does when the sweet and soft masquerade of pretty Mrs. Adultery comes along the way and struts in front of you with all of her glossy lies The Word of God unmasks her and shows the grotesque scars and hellish agony that lie behind all those glossy veils and camouflages. It shows you how hideous she really is. Her promises that she makes to you, they're damning promises. I'm telling you the truth. You've come up to the house of God. On Monday through Saturday, whether it be in the newspapers or in the magazines or the television or the radio or the internet, you get lied to. But now you come to the house of God and it unmasks all the gloss and it tells you the truth. Look at those scars! Look at that ugly, witchy, hell-dragging down to thing that adultery really is. So that's the express prohibition of the seventh commandment. Now, with the time remaining, consider with me the implied transgressions of the seventh commandment. See, in the underlying sanctity and the express prohibition, now the third main heading, the implied transgressions of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment doesn't just deal with that narrow issue of adultery, where two individuals become one together physically by intercourse when one of them is married. That's the narrow. But now, I think a man named Gispin is right in saying, adultery addresses the whole range of sexual sins. And let me give four areas, just four areas, implied transgressions, four types of transgressions. First, fornication. Fornication. The word is porneia. You ever hear of fornication nowadays? Some people don't use it much anymore. Fornication. The word is porneia in the Greek. The roots of the word porneia is prostitute for hire. And then in the Bible it's developed and expands into any kind of intercourse outside of marriage. And fornication becomes ultimately an umbrella collective term covering such things as prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, rape, incest, bestiality, unlawful marriage, and adultery. Any kind of extramarital sexual joining. That's what fornication is. Now read with me 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Porneia is used. In fact, when the term harlot or prostitute is there, it's really porne. Porneia is all over this passage. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. That's porneia. Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You know, I once spoke with a man who had gone to a prostitute. And he said, well, we never actually had sexual intercourse, so I didn't commit fornication. In Bill Clinton style. Remember what he said? I didn't have sexual relations with that woman. What a lie. You see, porneia, porneia, we find, encompasses that kind of issue. Porneia is a broad term. And even if Clinton were a single, what he did to that woman would indeed have been and was fornication. Just like a single Corinthian having gone to a single temple prostitute. You see, the whole argument here of 1 Corinthians 6:15 is that fornication is a kind of a sacrilege, defiling a holy place. A Christian's body is a holy place. Paul says here, it's a temple of God. And the sexual parts of a body are the holy of holies of a body. In Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of the abomination of desolation. I believe it refers somewhat partially to when Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple. And what did he have run through the temple? Herds of swine, defiling a sacred place. That's what fornication is. It says, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and your sexual parts are the Holy of Holies, defiling a sacred place. Lord Jesus, remember how He reacted to the defiling of a sacred place with whip and scourge? Listen to what Hopkins writes. And if it were sacrilege, impiety, to turn the temple of God, which consisted only of vile materials such as wood and stone, to vile and inferior uses, if our Savior's zeal burned within when He saw the sanctuary turned into a market and the house of God into a den of thieves, how much more vile is it to convert the living temples, Christians, of the everlasting God, even our bodies, which were redeemed and consecrated unto God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, unto impure and unclean uses, and turn God's sanctuary into a cesspool. That's the argument here. We are temples of God. Now, I can remember when I was at a church in Dayton, Ohio, there were some young people there who had contrived this. Young people going together, college students, they had contrived this. Well, if we make a covenant pledge to each other, we're not married yet, but if we make a covenant pledge to each other, could be in the back seat of a car, could be in a hotel room. Maybe we wrote it on a hotel pad of paper. Then we have made a covenant before God. What is the covenant before state? We have made a covenant before God in our engagement. Therefore, we can imbibe of all of the benefits of the marriage state. What were these individuals? These were young men who were like false teachers, who were lying about the scriptures that they might satisfy their lusts. You see, what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant ceremony before witnesses with a sign where there is leaving and cleaving and then coming to dwell together. That's what a marriage is, not something that's done in the backseat of a car on a napkin. So fornication is any kind of extra-biblical sexuality. And even consider Deuteronomy 22:20. Please turn there with me. Deuteronomy 22:20. Just think about the whole issue of how dreadful it is for a person to come to their wedding night not a virgin. Now, I don't mean to pour guilt upon individuals who've had that happen. But, beloved, if we don't have this biblical standard, and if we have dumbed everything down to our Sodom and Gomorrah society, woe be to us. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 22:10. I'm sorry, 22 and verse 20 and 21. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not a virgin, that is, on her wedding night, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. I'm not saying that we should stone people who commit fornication, but the standard is this: woman, if you've done that, man, if you've done that, played the harlot in your father's house. It's a shameful thing. So that is fornication, an implied transgression of the seventh. Bless God, there is redemption and cleansing. But brethren, this standard is a holy standard. Young people, you want to go to your wedding bed as a virgin. One man mentioned about adhesive tape. The first time adhesive tape connects onto something, there's a real tight bond. What happens when you put it down, you pull it off? You adhere it again. Oh, it adheres, but not nearly as tight as the first time. And you want a tight bond? You want a loving, intimate relationship with your husband someday, girls?
with your wife someday, men, stay pure so that on your wedding night it's the first time.
But the second issue of implied transgression, that would be mental lust. Not just fornication, but mental lust. Just like the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, pierces to the issue of anger, so thou shalt not commit adultery pierces to the issue of lust. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery. You know how seriously God looks on adultery. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, this commandment prohibits all unclean imaginations and thoughts and purposes and affections. And it's assessed to be an internal cancer. That's why Jesus says in verses 29 and 30, it's like an offending eye that needs to be gouged out so that, what? You don't go to hell. Watson says a man can die of internal bleeding just as well as of external bleeding. And that happens. Men go to the... Why is he dead? Why? And no one ever saw any bloodshed. No one ever saw him commit fornication or adultery. But all the internal bleeding which can destroy from within. Hopkins says this. Thus the devil makes use of an adulterous eye to range abroad and fetch provisions for uncleanness, and by it, as by a burning magnifying glass, he sets the heart on fire. You ever do that, children? Take a burning magnifying glass, you can put it to a leaf, all that content. So the devil can take your eye and he can burn out the inside of your soul by what you're looking at and by what you're imagining with it. By adultery, that is, by lust, you can go to hell respectably. Isn't that an encouraging thing? You can keep your dignity. Because externally you're pure, but internally you can be an adulterer. And that's why Job 31 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? Is it good to make covenant with your eyes? How about, how could I gaze on my friend's wife that way? We ought to think like that. How dare I gaze on my dear friend's wife that way? How dare I put a dagger in his chest in that way? How dare I gaze on that child's mother that way? I might as well take the same knife and slice up that child's face! Because the thought of lust gone to seed and then permitted to be reckless does that very thing. Puts a dagger in your friend's rib cage and slices up the face of that woman's child. You say, oh, Pastor Chansky, you're sounding so intense about this. I don't really think I can be intense enough in this wicked and adulterous generation in which we live. As far as mental purity is concerned, we'll say more in upcoming sermons, but for now, seek purity, men, women, in the inner places, and don't just be content with an external whitewash. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. Now, thirdly, we've seen this implies fornication, mental lust. Now, extramarital caressing. Extramarital caressing. Here's what I mean by this. In our society today, it is standard etiquette in this wicked and adulterous generation that when a girl consents to a date, standard etiquette is that she has then granted to the young man permission and right to touch and handle her body. Am I right? Quite standard etiquette today. And it goes vice versa. Now, a typical single, maybe even a Christian claiming high morals, would say, oh, I'd never treat or let myself be treated so cheaply. I'd reserve myself for that someone special. Like if I were going to be going with someone, and like if we really loved each other, and like only then would I participate in this hugging and kissing and caressing. But surely, even if we did engage in premarital hugging and kissing and caressing, we'd remain pure. I mean, you know, sexual intercourse is to be reserved only for marriage, and you know, I'm resolved like to be a virgin, you know. Now, if you had that little soliloquy given to you, how would you respond to that? What do you think about this? A Christian, not married, engaging in a physical relationship with a person to whom he or she is not married. Now, understand, I am not talking about an affectionate peck on the cheek. That's a different issue. But here I'm talking about this idea of this hugging, kissing, and caressing. And sometimes it's really, the thought is in that person who's saying all that, is I'm going to remain pure, mean we're going to do things, but we're certainly going to fall short of sexual intercourse. I'm going to be a virgin when I go to my wedding bed. You say, why are you talking this way, Pastor Chansky? I'm talking this way because this is what's out there. This is what's out there in Christian churches, in Christian youth groups, in Christian books. We need to spell out what we're talking about here. How do you respond to someone who says that? As long as we avoid intercourse, we remain pure. It's liberty. Don't try to draw lines, Pastor Chansky. It's just liberty. You know, more than once I've discussed with a courting or with an engaged young man, and I've asked this question. Is it a sin to touch or caress your fiancé's private zones? Is it a sin? And one man answered to me after being quiet for a time, Christian man, professed to be Christian, he said, I'm not sure. How would you respond to him? You might, what? You're right. Hey, we can't be legalistic, Pastor Chansky. There are liberties, you know. There may be certain rights that he has. Well, please turn with me to Ezekiel 23:3. Ezekiel 23:3. I'll leave the rest for the scriptures to answer. Ezekiel 23:3. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6:18 said, flee fornication. Ezekiel 23:3 uses the same word, porne, in the Greek. Porne, if it's the Greek translation of the Septuagint. It says here in 23:3, referring to these daughters. And they played the harlot, porne, in Egypt. And they played the harlot, porne, in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. What is it if a woman is handled in such a way? It's porne. It's porneia. It's not liberty. Flee fornication. Because of porne, there is great wickedness among you. This is not an issue of liberty. It is harlotrous behavior. Sacred articles, sexually speaking, are not to be brought out and handled in any other place than on that sacred holy of holies, which is the marriage bed. Proverbs 5:19 says, the wife of your youth, a loving hind, a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Husbands, in the holy of holies. Let me just ask you this. This is so fundamental. Common sense. If the Lord Jesus says to lust is to commit adultery, what in the world are you doing, young man? Or dating or fiancéed young woman, pouring kerosene on the fires of your lusts. Isn't that common sense? So that is extramarital caressing. The last issue, very briefly, I'll call it self-satisfaction. Self-satisfaction, and I'll be very brief. Pastor Jansky, what are you doing this for? Because we need to speak the truth in this wicked and adulterous generation. Many Christians today believe that sexual self-satisfaction is no big deal. It's taught in books and on the radio that it's not a sin. It has nothing to do with sexual purity. This is a dangerous lie. What may begin in a child as accidental exploration soon develops into fantasizing about relations with imaginary sexual partners. Self-satisfaction is not a legitimate option for a Christian. It is an offending right eye that needs to be aggressively sought to be gouged out. And practically speaking, it doesn't. It doesn't cause any internal burning to be smothered, but it just makes it rage all the more wildly. 1 Corinthians 7:3-4 says, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body. The husband does not have authority over his own body." You see, one's sexual capacity was designed by God not for personal, private use, but for covenantal, marital use. See what I'm driving at here? Some of you do, and those who do, understand. Now, I am fully aware that for some dear saints, this is a battlefront on which vicious conflict takes place, and I encourage you and exhort you, continue to fight the good fight. In every skirmish, there is always a way of escape. The promise is given that no temptation has seized you but that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will always provide a way of escape. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And may it be, any fallen soldier here, may you find fresh forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and new resolve in this commandment to get up and be like one of David's mighty men. Continue to fight with the sword in your hand and strike down those Philistines, even if one Philistine keeps coming at you again. His face is so scarred because you've struck him down so many times before. He keeps getting up. You keep striking him down again until either he brings relief, maybe unmarried person, from another quarter, which may be a wife or a husband, or until he calls you home from the battlefield. But either way, it's a good fight. And keep fighting the good fight. Just in conclusion, after a night storm, a giant stately tree was found collapsed in a park. Only a splintered stump remained, and closer examination showed that the tree was rotten at the core because thousands of tiny insects had eaten away at the heart of the tree. You see, the collapse began not with the violent storm, but the collapse began with the first insect. May God, by the Holy Spirit of God, enable us to remain sexually pure. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us to the house of God. We thank you that you call us up so we can clear our heads. And we pray, Father, that we would remember when we go down into the Sodom and Gomorrah valley in the upcoming week, that we would remember what we saw here. And we pray that by your Spirit you would keep us pure. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has been so faithful. Thank you for the way that he has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that he is able to make the foulest clean. And may we even run afresh to that fountain of cleansing and then walk away with holy resolve to love him and follow him to the end. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.